Well, here's what it says in Psalm 53. That's quite a shocking beginning to this, but you'll understand how it all fits in here. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. Everyone is turned away. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. Will the evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread and do not call on God? There they were, overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. That's from Psalm 51. Again, I'd like to say good morning to you and welcome to you on this Palm Sunday. This is the day that we remember the amazing and monumental event that occurred over 2,000 years ago when Jesus the Messiah rode into Jerusalem on a donkey offering to the Jewish people his kingship and his kingdom, to which they responded, and less than a week later they said, no thanks, not interested, thereby setting into motion the condemnation of an innocent man. More than that, the murder of the Son of God. But here's the interesting thing about this. These events did not catch God broadsided by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, Jesus had already prophesied and taught that no one could or would take his life without himself laying it down voluntarily. So in the course of just a few days of Jesus riding in, entering Jerusalem on the fold, Jesus was crucified and put to death at the hands of the Roman government with collaboration from the religious hierarchy of the time. Another promising revolution gone south. Another revolution turned sour and brought what it looks like to a screeching halt. That's what they said. Better luck next time. Nothing to see here, folks. Move along, get back to work. The spectacle is over. That's what they tried to tell us. As I began to work on this message, I kept thinking to myself, and I admit I did it with a little bit of happiness and glee in my heart. I said, this is going to be an easy sermon to preach this Sunday. It's probably one of the easier ones I've ever had to write. You know, usually I suffer over a sermon. I labor over it. I fuss over it. What are the right words to say? What's the appropriate phrase to turn? And to find the perfect illustration that's going to somehow hammer my point home. I do that quite a bit. But this is an easy one because it speaks for itself on this Palm Sunday. And not only does it speak to us, it actually challenges you and me. Sort of like when you tell the teenager, hey, go straighten up your room. Go clear the table and take the dishes to the kitchen. And what do they say to us? They say, give me one good reason. give me one good reason why I should do that. Of course, these words literally send the parent through the roof, don't they? And they say to them, because I told you so. So for all you parents out there who have young kids and you haven't experienced this yet, I say to you, just wait. Your time is coming. Now I understand that you folks out there are not teenagers anymore. And I'm not your parent. So I'm not going to stand up in here and say, I told you so. But I can say with full confidence this morning that the Bible told you so. The Word of God told you so. And it continues to tell you and me on this very day. And what does it tell us? Simply this. As a matter of fact, it spells it out, gives us the one good reason we have been searching for all along. The reason to be a follower of God. The reason to be in God's family. The reason to be a Christian. What I mean by that is that every day, for as long as I can remember in my personal life, We have been looking, and you have been looking, for a reason to live. And especially, and more specifically, a reason to live with kindness in your heart, to live with a purpose in your life, to live with a full heart of love towards one another. In other words, we've been looking for one good reason to get on board with God's plan for this world. To invest in what God is doing right here and right now in this church and in this community and even in our own family. To live what I would say would be called to live intentionally for God. And to have this intentionality be manifested in how we live by our actions and our words and our thoughts and our deeds. To be intentional. So what I'm saying to you this morning is the phrase that I told you so just doesn't really cut it anymore. There must be a deeper and more satisfying reason for us to be civil to one another, to care for one another, to be selfless and tolerant, to be sacrificial and honest. In short, to be godly and righteous and loving, all these things that are supposedly supposed to make life worth living. And this one reason that I'm going to give you is going to answer all your questions. Questions like, why should I be good today? Why should I bother being honest on my tax forms? Why should I bother being nice to my neighbors? Why should I help someone in need? Why should I be faithful to my spouse? Why should I attempt to be a good parent? Why should I not steal from my company? Why should I forgive somebody who hurts me? Why should I refrain from saying nasty things to my siblings? I kind of glanced over this way to my kids. Why should I promote unity rather than strife? Do you see where I'm going with this? Give me any issue that you're dealing with right now in your life, and I'll give you a good reason. Better than that, I'll give you the reason for doing the right and turning from evil. But it's even more than this. It's just not about turning away from evil. It's about pursuing the good. Not just sitting on the sideline and saying, oh, that's good. That looks good. It's about actually promoting and joining the forces of good. So that goodness and righteousness flourish and become the predominant way we live our lives. In goodness. Not just doing a spontaneous act every once in a while, and maybe you'll show up on the 10 o'clock news. When someone asks you, give me a good reason why I should read the Bible and pray, what are you going to tell them? When someone asks you, give me a good reason why I should fellowship with other believers, give me a good reason why I should stick around after church and get to know the other parishioners that are going to this church, give me a good reason why I should help an elementary student with their vocabulary. You get the idea. You know what I'm talking about. Give me a good reason why I should be connected to a church that has a history of over 200 years here in this community. Give me a reason why I should not put down my television remote and visit a shut-in who is lonely and craving interaction with another human being. My list could go on forever. Give me one good reason why I should stand up for the truth, denounce evil. The question is, how are you going to answer that question? Well, surprisingly, that one good reason I'm talking about is found right here in Psalm 53 that we just read. When I went to this psalm, I wasn't looking for the one good reason. I just read Psalm 53 because it was the next psalm on my reading list. And there it was. I'll share that with you in a moment. But first, isn't it true that we all have our reasons for how we go about conducting ourselves in the world? If any one of us were asked by another, why do we do the things we do? We all have a typical answer for that, don't we? We have an answer. Well, that's the way my father taught me. I watched my mother do this, and that's why I do it that way. Oh, I'm from the South, or I lived out West, or I lived up in the UP, and that's how we do things up there. I'm a Baptist. I'm a Lutheran. I'm a Methodist. I was in the Marines. I was in the Air Force. My dad was a doctor. My mother was a teacher. So this is how I am. We all have our reasons why we do our things. Likewise, we have our reasons why we don't do things. But I ask you, what is your reason for coming here to church this morning? Did you come here out of habit? Did you come here out of ritual? Did you come here because you were invited? Someone invited you? Because your children begged you to come and say, hey, I want you to watch me as I run up and down the sanctuary and wave my palm leaves. Whatever the reason you came this morning. Well, I'm glad you're here, for sure. Certainly glad you're here. But what's your reason for being a Christian? What's your reason for being the follower of God and not caving into the predominant belief of today's society that says God is really nothing more than a figment of man's imagination? And if he does exist, which I'm not sure he does, some people will say, he's just a senile, grandfatherly type figure who is really powerless to do anything in my life personally, can have no impactful meaning on my life. He cannot change the direction of the world and the way it is heading, let alone change the direction of my own life. Besides, won't he just forgive us all in the end anyway? That's what a lot of people believe. That's what God does, right? He just forgives and everything, and that's it. We all go on our merry way. But I hate to burst your bubble this morning. That's not what Psalm 53 says at all. It's that prevailing thought in society is completely wrong. The psalmist writes in Psalm 53 that God looks down from his lofty throne in heaven and he sees the actions and the motives and the thoughts of humanity and declares them unholy and morally bankrupt and void of any goodness. And then he finally pronounces judgment upon us, which will in the end reduce us to nothing more than a bunch of crushed bones thrown across an open field. Unless something drastically changes. And it's this change, the supernatural, God-ordained change that I really want to talk to you about this morning. It's this change that becomes the reason where we can have hope for our lives and our future. It's hope and it's a confidence knowing that we will not be judged by the holy almighty God and separated from him for all eternity. It's the reason why we can be Christians today without having to apologize to anybody. Why we can be believers in a personal and supreme God without fearing retribution and retaliation from our enemies. And it's why we can have hope. Even when we see our society unraveling at the seams in so many ways, before our very eyes, we can still have hope in a future that can be so filled with so much joy and gladness and satisfaction and peace that we can't even begin to take it all in. That's the kind of hope. That's the kind of future we have. And the reason is, that's found here, right here in verse 6 of Psalm 53. The psalmist writes, oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When God restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now the question I have for you is, do you recognize what I just read here this morning? Do you recognize it? Well, first of all, we should recognize this verse as a sincere and heartfelt cry of confession from one who clearly sees his sin and says to himself, I need to be saved. I need a Savior. That is the same cry that is reminiscent of the prophet Isaiah when he saw the Lord in the temple, high and lifted up, and he said, woe is me, I am a ruined man, because I have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So I'm a man of unclean lips. And I've just been confronted with holiness. So first of all, we should see this verse 6 as a sincere and heartfelt cry of confession. But second, we should recognize this verse as the prayer of a person of God. It's a prayer. Remember, the book, the whole, all the Psalms are, is the Hebrews book of prayer. And we should recognize this verse as a prayer of a person of God who is absolutely focused and completely desirous of God's appearing and rescuing his people. That is a promise that can bring so much wonder and gladness and joy. Oh, that the salvation would come out of Zion. Do you feel the psalmist's passion? Do you feel the psalmist's desire that he is so far from what he wants things to be? There's such a huge separation there. But third, and most importantly, we absolutely recognize this verse as fulfilled prophecy and answered prayer. Not only is it a prayer of a godly person, we see it being answered. How could we ever, during this holy season, forget what the prophet Zechariah prophesied in the chapter 9 of his Old Testament book, written over 2,500 years ago, 500 years ago before Christ came on the scene? He says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king has come. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And he will proclaim peace to the nations." Even now, he says, "I will announce, I will restore twice as much to you." So whatever you had in your mind and what you felt you needed restored in your life, he gives it twice over. You see what's happening here? God, for a brief moment, pulls the curtain back and allows Zechariah the prophet to behold a glorious glimpse of the future and shows him exactly how the prayer of Psalm 53 is to be answered. The Psalm 53 says, "Oh, that salvation would come." And Zechariah says, "See, your king is coming with salvation." You know, we see that prayer. We see it answered. Better than this, we witness it being carried out in the New Testament. We see it. It's unmistakable, fulfilling. We read about it in Matthew chapter 21 that we had read earlier. And they saw Jesus riding into Jerusalem. And they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is the well-known Hebrew expression meaning to save. The Son of David is a popular Jewish title referring to the coming of the Messiah. This is the reason we can have hope today. This is the reason we can leave this place and know that we didn't come here in vain. This is the reason we can go home and walk across our lawn and start up a conversation with our neighbor that we hardly even know, or the co-worker who barely acknowledges us, or the family member who has written us off because he thinks we've lost our marbles. You can still have hope because God answered the psalmist's prayer of Psalm 53. Oh, that the salvation would come to Zion and restore the fortunes of God's people. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. Do you believe and understand that your fortunes have been so completely restored the moment you put your faith in God's Son Jesus? Do you believe that? It's so true. I invite you for a brief moment to look at the amazing gifts God bestows upon his people of faith as described in the first chapter of Ephesians. Just for a moment here. It says, "He has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world so that we could be transformed into holiness and be blameless. He predestined us to be adopted into his family. We have redemption through his blood. We have been forgiven the forgiveness of sins." And I love this word. This is one of my favorite. "He has lavished us." Lavished. And 1 John uses that same idea. He lavished us with all wisdom and understanding. And what did he lavish upon us? Well, God's, his own grace. The grace that says that whatever brokenness you have, however frail you think, whatever you've been through, God says, "You put your faith in me and everything's going to be all right in the end." I could go on, but I think you're starting to get the picture. Jesus came from heaven. He was at the Father's side. And he came to earth to restore the fortunes that God had truly bestowed upon us to begin with, but we lost them at the moment we partook in the forbidden fruit that Adam and Eve partook in the garden. And we decided at that moment that we could be our own gods. And we bought into the lie that God who made us really didn't have our best interests in mind. And we decided to go it alone. And that is a lie from the pit. It's from straight from the devil. And it's complete nonsense. But a lot of us, many of us, if you're in the world and you're not in the church, if you're not have a personal relationship with Jesus, then you bought that lie hook, line, and sinker. But it doesn't have to stay that way. God has rescued. God restores us. And we have that reason. We have the reason that we can now hold on to all the way into eternity. And that reason, His name is Jesus. I want to close with something, an event that happened to me yesterday. Quite a trivial event by most standards. I mean, I went to Speedway. I was very thirsty. I had to go over there to Speedway and get a couple of Gatorades. So I did that, and the checkout lady said, do you want a bag for those? I said, yeah, I'll take a bag today. A lot of times I don't. But the day I did it, and she stuck those two bottles in the bag, and I promptly grabbed the bag and pulled it off the counter, and boom, the bottles just crashed to the floor. Well, there's a big hole in the bottom of the bag. I wanted a bag, but I wanted a bag that actually works. Not a bag with a big hole in the bottom. You see, if you believe the lies of Satan and you haven't put your faith in Christ, then you're holding a bag, not only an empty bag, you're holding a broken bag. And it's not going to hold a darn thing. But if you have Christ in your life, well, then you know that God is just going to pour all sorts of riches into that bag. Not riches in material stuff, but all the spiritual blessings I just talked about in Ephesians chapter 1. I invite you to, you could spend a whole year just looking at those few verses, the beginning, and realize how much God just so much wants us, each one of us, to be totally blessed by His Spirit and to be forgiven and to be have our whole future completely in Him. Because it's what over and over says, in Christ you have been blessed. That is the reason.